If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 42 through 50. Jesus speaking. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, often I read your word and I feel comforted and deeply loved and greatly assured that because of your grace, I am a child of God. I'm challenged to forge ahead. I am blessed with divine assurance. I rejoice that I belong to Jesus and He belongs to me. I love that. But the passage today chastens me, and that's good too. Hebrews 12 tells us that whom the Lord loves, He chastens. So I appreciate and I bow to your chastening. The passage today challenges me. It forces me to deny self, to take up my cross and follow you. It forces me to get serious about times when I might be an offense and a stumbling block to others. Father, I pray that you would use this scripture today to purge the true believers of ungodliness and open the eyes of those who think that they're saved but really aren't. May Jesus be exalted. Lord, keep my lips from error, for it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. The passage that I just read could not be more timely. In the light of the blatantly superficial Christianity that we see in America today, Jesus is challenging us. He is warning us. He is speaking very seriously to us. In this passage, Jesus commands His followers to engage in radical obedience. He commands us to love deeply, to hate sin vehemently, to seriously engage in spiritual warfare, and to think often about the horrors and the reality of hell. I am not preaching this sermon this morning just to Grace Church Harrisburg. I'm not preaching this morning just to our radio audience. I'm not preaching this morning just to the woke church. I'm preaching this morning to me as much as anybody here. I need this passage because it radically forces me to deal with issues in my life that may not be displeasing to Christ. It knocks the pride out of my heart. It reminds me of the high cost of denying self, taking up my cross daily, and following Jesus. A few weeks ago, as I have done hundreds of times from this pulpit, I shared with you that we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. It is important for us to thoroughly understand that. That my works that I think might please God are like filthy rags before Him. I need to understand that. I need to remember what the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. My only hope is that Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The Apostle Paul beautifully stated it in Ephesians 2:8-9 when he said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The same Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31 said this, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our salvation came to us by grace. The Lord regenerated our heart and gave us the power to repent and to believe the gospel. Jesus did not speak these words that we're looking at today to tell us that our works and our obedience would save us. But He spoke these words to us that we might have assurance, that we might have fruit and evidence and proof of salvation. For some of you that are here today that have problems with assurance, and a lot of times you feel that you don't have assurance of your salvation. There are many of you that have a very tender conscience, and the devil uses that against you. And he speaks into your ear, and he says to you, you're not really saved. You don't belong to the Lord. You haven't done enough. The Lord doesn't really love you. But we need this word today, because when we begin to be obedient to the Lord and we begin to die to self, then that doesn't bring about our salvation. It's not the cause of our salvation. It is the fruit. It is the proof. It is the evidence of salvation. I've got 4 points that I want to share with you today. Point one is vital love. Look with me at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The command here is that we are to love our fellow believers, and we are to love them so much that we won't be a stumbling block to them. I was in a Bible conference several years ago, and Sam Storms was one of the speakers. And I remember him getting up to preach that morning, and before he preached, he prayed. And he prayed, Lord, he said, please do not let me be an offense to the people that I'm preaching to this morning. Don't let my personality or my preaching style or the way that I come across, don't let that offend people. But, oh, Lord, if your word offends them, then I praise God for that. Let it bring conviction into their heart. Let it break pride and do the work that only you can do. How important that is. I heard that and I remember saying to myself, I need to pray that prayer every time I step into the pulpit. Lord, don't let my personality or my preaching style or the way that I come across be offensive to anyone. But Lord, you be the offense. You do something in the heart. You say something through your word that will convict and break pride and draw people to yourself. Years ago, I heard a man preach on verse 42. And when he preached on this verse, he was using it to say that this passage is teaching us that we as moms and dads are not to be stumbling blocks to our little children. So don't cuss in front of your kids. Don't get in a fight with your wife in front of your kids. Don't get drunk in front of your kids. Don't be a stumbling block in front of your kids. And you know that's good advice. And it's true, you shouldn't do those things, but that's not who Jesus is saying that's in this passage. It's much more than just little children here. It has to do with every believer, every believer. It was R.C. Sproul that said this, at first glance, these words seem to be a warning against mistreatment of children, but that is not the case. When Jesus spoke of little ones, he was referring to ordinary believers, adult Christians, who are not sophisticated in their learning, but seek to be faithful and obedient to Jesus with childlike faith. Jesus warned that if people who are puffed up with knowledge or with their status in the church arrogantly cause simple Christians to stumble, they expose themselves to great chastisement from the Lord. He showed how serious this matter was in his eyes by making a terrifying comparison. Be better for such a puffed up person to be dragged to the bottom of the sea by a millstone hung around his neck than to make a believer stumble. Ancient Israel was an agrarian society. Some of the most important crops were grains. That grain was ground by a millstone to produce flour. A typical millstone was so big and so heavy that animals were used to turn it. No human being was strong enough to do so, with the notable exception of Samson, who was forced to turn the millstone in the prison of the Philistines. However, Jesus said that those who caused believers to stumble would be guilty of such a severe sin that it would be a lesser judgment to have such a heavy stone attached to one's neck and to be thrown into the sea, the place of terror and chaos in Jewish poetry. To say the least, this was a strong metaphor that conveyed Jesus' point with great force. Brothers and sisters, this is a powerful warning for those of us who are in leadership, to those of us who actually do teaching, to the elder, to the pastors, to the preachers, to the professors in seminaries. It is a great warning to us to be very careful that that which we preach does not cause some believer to stumble. Charles Spurgeon said it this way 140 years ago, "If the word of God makes you tremble, it was meant to make you tremble. If a sermon concerning the future punishment of sin does not make the heart tremble, it is clear that it's not of God. For hell is not a thing to talk about without trembling. My inmost desire is to feel more and more the overwhelming power of Jehovah's judgment against sin, so that I may preach with all the deeper solemnity the danger of the impenitent, and with tears and trembling may beseech them to be reconciled." I went to a Baptist seminary back in the late 1970s. Did not know that it was a liberal seminary when I went, but it was. And the second year that I was there, we were supposed to take a course in what's called systematic theology. It's a course that helps you to get your foundation settled, and it's a course of putting it all together. And so I went and I bought the textbook for the class, and I took it back home. It was a textbook that was written by a man named Gordon Kaufman, who's a Mennonite professor, and he was a professor at Harvard Divinity School. I read the first chapter and I was absolutely shocked, for it was a chapter that was just filled with attacks on the Word of God, telling us that there were errors and contradictions all the way through the Word of God. When I got through with that chapter, I said, "Well, I wonder what he says about the resurrection." And I went all the way to the back and I saw where he made this statement: "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing more than hallucination on part of the disciples." First class, I went to our teacher after the class was over, and I said, "I know that you went to Harvard Law School and you got your doctorate there. And I said, I know I didn't go to any place like that. And I know that your IQ is probably miles and miles higher than mine. But I said, for the life of me, I cannot understand why you would have us to use this textbook that denigrates the Word of God and that mocks the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I said, I'm going to read it anyway because I want to know how to fight it better. But I said, you are going to be responsible for the people and the students that read this book and have their faith damaged." R.C. Sproul said that he had a seminary professor that called him a fool because he believed in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Verse 42 ought to scare these preachers and these authors to death. These liberal teachers are destroying the faith of countless, countless students. This verse says one day they will give an account. Now, teaching or espousing false doctrines is one way that you can be a stumbling block to others. But there are many other ways that you can be a stumbling block. Let me share three of them with you. One, you can be a stumbling block by your example as a Christian. You can be a stumbling block by how you live. We used to support a missionary here several years ago. And this guy was a young man. He had been an alcoholic before he came to Christ. He'd given up drinking. He was going on the mission field. And they sent him to Atlanta for several meetings that he had to go to before he left. He went to these meetings, and there were denominational leaders, and there were other pastors there. and they were sitting around a table and all of them were drinking. They started chiding him because he wasn't drinking. So he said, well, if it's okay for them, maybe it's okay for me. He started drinking again and he got hooked. Destroyed his ministry completely and broke his family's heart. Well, Doug, he should have been stronger than that. That's right, he should have been. Well, let me tell you, those pastors and those denominational leaders will one day give an account for being a stumbling block. We can be a stumbling block by trivializing sin. We often use euphemisms, don't we? We call adultery an affair. We call drunkenness imbibing. We call homosexuality an alternative lifestyle. That's trivializing sin. Causes us to be a stumbling block. Thirdly, we can be a stumbling block by ridiculing or poking fun at another Christian's attempts to do right. You're just a fanatic. You worry too much about everything. You don't have to be that way. You're just an old fuddy-duddy. Huh. That kind of thing right there can destroy a Christian. It can hurt him. It can be a stumbling block. It can help him to falter in his walk with Christ. All right, point two, vital purity. Look with me at verses 43 through 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Once again, the question arises, can a true Christian lose his salvation and spend forever in an eternal hell? If all we had was this passage, then I could see where some people might think that. That's not what this passage teaches. But if that's all we had, I could see it. But the rest of the Bible would mitigate strongly against that. As we must conclude that anyone who goes to hell was never a genuine Christian to begin with. A person might profess to be a born-again believer and appear to go on well for a certain period of time. But if that person consistently indulges the flesh, consistently refuses to repent, consistently turns his back on the Lord, the chances are that person was not a believer to begin with. In this passage, Jesus explains how we carry out sins by the use of body parts. He uses the hands and the feet and the eyes. The hand speaks of deeds that we do. The feet speaks of the walk that we walk. And the eyes speak of our desires. Jesus said it would be better to have your hand chopped off, to have your feet lopped off, to have your eyes plucked out, rather than you going to spend eternity in the torments of hell. Now, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here in order to teach us the importance of fighting sin and not being a stumbling block. We know that sin is not created by the hand or the feet or the eyes, is it? Sin comes from a sinful heart. It just rises from the heart that speaks to the mind that is worked out by the hands and the feet and the eyes. Jesus is telling us it would be better to lose those body parts than to suffer an eternity in hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. The word for hell here is a Greek word that comes from a Hebrew root word, Gehenna. Back during Isaiah, the prophet's day, there was a king that rose to power whose name was Manasseh. Manasseh was very wicked. He killed the prophets. He took Isaiah and had him sawn in half. And while he was alive, they sawed him in half. Not only did he do that, he started child sacrifice in Israel. And he went down to a little area in a little south of Jerusalem, a little ravine, and he put up altars there so that people could come and they could take their newborn babies, lay them on the altar, and then burn them to death as a sacrifice to the false god Molech. Josiah, a very godly king, came along, and Josiah said, this is going to be abolished It should never again happen ever again in Israel. And he took that place where they sacrificed the babies and he made it a garbage dump. He made it a garbage dump where people would bring their garbage day in, day out, and they would have a fire that was going there 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. It never went out. Why did he do that? He did that because to show his disgust with child sacrifice. I praise God for that. Jesus used this word, Gehenna, to describe what hell was like. R.C. Sproul said, the refuse from that city, including the carcasses of animals and even the corpses of criminals, was carried out on a regular basis and tossed into this massive garbage dump. To keep the dump from overflowing, the refuge there was burned with the fires constantly fed by incoming garbage. Meanwhile, worms stayed busy devouring the carcasses of the animals and criminals that were dumped in Gehenna. Thus, the imagery in Isaiah 66 is a picture of this terrible place. Eventually, Gehenna became a Jewish metaphor for the place of final punishment. Now, I realize that the subject of hell is avoided like the plague in most churches today. Our culture laughs at the idea of hell. We don't want to be considered to be unenlightened. We don't want to considered to be old-fashioned. We don't want to be considered to be lacking in knowledge. So my goodness, get away from this idea of hell. That gives people the wrong idea about us if we believe in such a horrible and terrible place. We use it as cartoons today, don't we? We see Satan dressed up in a red suit with a pitchfork in his hand and a forked tail. We see all that and we laugh at that because that's funny, which makes us think that, oh, hell is not for real. And there's no fear of God in our heart as a result of it. Folks, we need to remember who made these statements. These statements were not made by some crazy, radical Jewish priest. They were not given to us by some whacked-out rabbi. These statements were made by Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who created hell. And He is the one who suffered our hell for us on the cross of Calvary. Did you realize that in the Gospel, Jesus speaks twice as much about hell as He does about heaven? He tells us that it is the place of burning, of suffering, and of torment. He tells us that it is eternal. People who are lost die and they immediately are sent to hell. They are there and will stay there in suffering until the second coming of Jesus. At the second coming of Jesus, they will be resurrected from the dead. They will stand before Christ and He will send them at that point in time to the burning lake of fire. And the Scripture says that they will not open their mouth and they will have absolutely no excuse. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 through 15 says this, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the Lord, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire." In former centuries, preachers preached often on the subject of hell, and God honored it and used it to convict sinners and drive them to Christ. We see precious little of that today. If hell is mentioned in the pulpits today, it is usually watered down to the point where people are not concerned about it whatsoever. Jonathan Edwards preached one of the most powerful sermons on hell that I've ever read. Over 350 years ago, he said these words, "Impenitent sinners constantly assure themselves that they will escape the judgment of God. This complacency is exacerbated by God's patience. Instead of leading men to repentance, it breeds in some a false sense of security. They think God hasn't punished me yet, so obviously all this talk about everlasting punishment is just a scare tactic with no correspondence to reality. Mark Twain made light of hell when he said, "I would choose heaven for climate and hell for companionship." In other words, he believed that hell would be a better place to be because he would be there with his drinking buddies. He could play cards. Or he could tell jokes with the good old boys. Let me tell you, in hell, there will be every vile and evil person who ever lived. Haman, Nero, Herod the Great, Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, rapists, pedophiles, and murderers will be there. Folks, in hell, the devil will be there. In a particular place in hell called Tartarus, where the devil and the fallen angels will reside and suffer as well. In hell, you will never see a saved person. You will never have anybody in hell that could converse with you in a loving way, that could give you hope, that would be concerned about your soul. Nothing but evil. In hell, you will remember every sermon that you ever heard. You will remember every gospel tract that you ever read. You will remember every person that ever tried to share the gospel with you. And you remember how you shrugged your shoulders and walked away and said, "Well, I don't want anything to do with this Jesus." Years ago, a young, bitter man came home from work one day. His mother had made a supper for him, had his dish of food right there waiting on him when he got home. And she took a gospel tract, she put it right beside his plate. He walked in, he saw that gospel tract, he picked it up, he threw it on the floor, and just stomped it down on the ground. He said, "I'm sick of people giving me gospel tracts." He said, "I went to work today and a man gave me a gospel tract on the bus." He said, "I got to work and a secretary gave me a gospel tract." He said, "Now I come home and my mama has me a gospel tract." He said, "Isn't there anywhere I can go where no one will give me a gospel tract?" And his mother stood there with tears rolling down her cheeks and said, "Yes, in hell, nobody will give you a gospel tract. In hell, you will have a vivid memory. Imagine having eternity to remember things that you would give everything in the world to forget, and you cannot forget. Those in hell will retain their sin nature. So alcoholics in hell will have a desire for alcohol, but will never be satisfied. Drug addicts will have a desire for a fix, but they will never have it. Materialists will have a desire to satisfy the greed in their life, and they will never get it. And then pornography addicts will have a desire to lust. There will be no lewd pictures in hell. Hell is referred to as darkness. This is darkness so deep that it can be felt. This is darkness so that fills the heart with fear of the unknown. And being in hell, you will never, ever, ever again see one speck of light. That's a scary prospect. Point three, vital sacrifice. Look at verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Jesus is using Old Testament symbolism here to teach us New Testament reality. In Ezra chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 43, there's covenant language that is used here where fire is brought together with salt. These offerings were made to the Lord. And then as the fire began to burn in those offerings, they would take salt and pour over the fire. Most of these offerings were called grain offerings, and they were used as symbols of consecration and devotion to the Lord, and the salt is a picture of faithfulness. So often we think of grace as just forgiveness of sins, don't we? That's why we need grace. I need grace that my sins would be forgiven, that I would have a relationship with Christ. I need grace to be saved, and that is true. But God gives us grace not only to be saved for eternity, but also to live a Christian life that would bring honor to Him. The book of Romans teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Passages like Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's great, folks. We need that. We need to be forgiven. We need to know that we belong to Christ. But we need more than that. We need empowerment to live the Christian life in order that we might bring Him glory. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Point four is vital obedience. Look at verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. We have a tough time picturing how salt can lose its saltiness. But back in Jesus' day in Israel, most of the salt that they used came from the Dead Sea. And in Dead Sea, there was a particular chemical called gypsum. And when the gypsum connected with salt, it would very quickly take away the salt's power to preserve and also to flavor. Now, that's important. So Jesus tells them if the salt loses its saltiness, it should just be thrown away because it's not good for anything if it can't preserve the food or if it can't flavor the food. I was talking with Chris Gregory. Many of you know Chris. He's a pastor now down in Calabash, North Carolina, down by the ocean. But he is, he's been preaching, and he came across this passage not long ago, and he shared with me how he used it and what he used to describe unsalty salt. And he said, unsalty salt is like a refrigerator that dies. And he said that he and his family had gone out for a couple of days, and they came back in and said one of his kids went over to the refrigerator, and they opened it up, and it had quit running. And said when he opened it up, the butter was mushy, the milk was soured, the ice cream had all melted. They had to take everything in that refrigerator and just throw it out. Chris said his dead refrigerator is a good picture of unsalty salt. What do you do with that dead refrigerator? Put it in the back of a truck, took it to the junkyard, and threw it away. And then he went and he bought a new refrigerator that will refrigerate at the right temperature and do the work that it's supposed to do. Folks, that's what Jesus is talking about here. If you're not salty, then you're useless. And God's not using you in a powerful way. Folks, Jesus has called us to be the salt. So I got a question. Are you the salt? When people meet you, or when people know you, do they taste Christianity? Do they taste the reality of Jesus? Be the salt, Jesus said, and be at peace with fellow believers. How important. Maybe you're here today and this sermon on hell has spoken to your heart. Maybe you're here today and you're not sure about your eternity. I want to plead with you with all of my heart. Do not put this off. If you have been convicted, if you realize that you're not a genuine believer, then why not today? Trust Christ, repenting of your sins, turning to Him, and coming to Him in repentance and faith. Him as your Lord and your Savior. I can promise you this, it will be the greatest joy you will ever experience, ever, for all of eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this message was difficult to preach. I like making people feel good. But I know that temporary emotional highs are not what you desire. You want eternal results. You desire spiritual, divine reality. You want us to be disciples, not just professors of our faith. You desire for us to be doers of the word, not hearers only. So Lord, use this passage today to break pride, to deepen our love for you. For it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.